the cross, preach redemption to a lost and dying world. Lift your voice unashamed of the gospel of His name.
Oh, it's a joy to see everyone this evening. We started last week looking at the doctrine of salvation, and we have using Alan Nelson's book that he wrote recently, who is the pastor at Second Baptist Church in Perryville. He wrote a book entitled From Death to Life, How Salvation Works. And we have gotten to chapter 2, which is the title of chapter 2 is The Walking Dead. If you'll take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter number 7 will be our text this evening. But in chapter 2, if you were able to read it this past week, Alan gives the illustration of the walking dead, speaking of those who are among us, who have the outward appearance that they have spiritual life. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they give an offering. Maybe their Bible words and nice vocabulary. They know the Bible words and different Christian words and so forth to use. They have the outward appearance that they have life, but inwardly and in reality, they are spiritually dead. Well, we're going to be looking at one of the most difficult verses in all the Scripture. It is a verse that is very hard to really comprehend and understand, but the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray that He will give us understanding. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings on this time of study. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Your love and Your goodness to us. We thank You, Lord, for allowing us the freedom to come and to dig deep into Your Word. Father, I do pray that, Lord, that You would illumine our eyes and hearts to the things You'd have us to learn. Father, I pray that that much fruit would be accomplished for Your glory. We love You and we thank You, Lord, for what You're doing in this church. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21, I'm going to be reading it, and it says, not everyone, Jesus is speaking here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now this text that we've just read does have some application for false religions. It does have some application for those who preach a false gospel. You know, for example, Mormons on the day of judgment will see Jesus and they may think that they are in good standing, but they're going to be turned away. Jehovah's Witness will see Jesus and may think that they are in good standing with Him only to be turned away. Many Roman Catholics who have been trusting their works to save them. On that day of judgment, if they have been trusting in their works and not in Christ alone to save them, they will be turned away. Now, there is some application that you can say that this is speaking of those who teach and practice a false gospel. But Jesus is not talking about these three types of people that I just mentioned. Those aren't the people that we will focus on in this study. We want to explore and we want to focus primarily whether or not that we have properly responded to Christ. That's the most important focus as we explore this study tonight. We don't want anyone that we know had Jesus say to them, "I have never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." In your book, if you take your book and turn to page 11, Alan writes about a fictitious character by the name of Mike. And that's page number 11. At the very top it says, "Consider Mike, for example. Though completely fictitious, I bet Mike's just like a real person you know. He's living, breathing, walking, and moving, but he's not alive spiritually. When he was 12 years old, he repeated a prayer to be saved at Vacation Bible School per the prompting of a well-intentioned VBS instructor. Now that he's grown, he takes his family to church semi-regularly, puts money in the offering plate, and every now and then prays before meals, but not so much in public, of course. What's the problem? There's no love for Christ in his heart. There's no concern about the mission of Jesus. The Bible is never meaningfully read or even considered, except during the occasional sermon when Mike quits daydreaming long enough to pay attention. Although he is present at church a couple of times per month, it cannot be said that he truly loves God or truly loves God's people. He likes to arrive late and leave early so he doesn't have to hobnob with the other members. Sure, he likes most of them insofar as they are agreeable with him. But there's no eagerness to spend any real time with them, much less to lay down his life for them, to put their preferences above his own, to bear their burdens, or to serve them in any way. Mike certainly has no desire to exhort his fellow church members to fight sin and walk in holiness. He himself does not even do that. This came to a head one night when his wife had the audacity to ask their Sunday school teacher to visit without consulting Mike first. Just as Mike feared, this Bible thumper found out some things he didn't want known and had the gall to suggest that Mike could not continue unrepentantly in his pornography addiction and still be considered a Christian. Mike fumed. It was none of that guy's business. And his wife should have kept her mouth shut. After all, nobody is perfect. He paced across the floor, finally grabbed his Bible and showed this judgmental meddler the date that he had written down 30 years ago. Case closed. He was a Christian because he had a date in his Bible. Oh, what a tragedy to treat eternal matters with such frivolity. Mike would rather blame others than look at his own sins. Mike is a dead man walking. And if nothing changes, he will one day stand before Christ, who will say to him, "Depart from me, I never knew you." A serious-minded reader of Scripture cannot help but observe that the current culture's definition of what constitutes a Christian stands in stark contrast to the Bible's description of true believers. People who trust Christ, love Christ, follow Christ, love Christ's word, and love Christ's people. None of that is present in Mike's life. The story of people like Mike resonates with most readers because we all have Mikes in our lives. From our perspective, they seem like good people. Sometimes we conclude that they are just immature Christians who never really grow in the years since their conversion. The reality is, however, that they never genuinely came to Christ in the first place and stand in desperate need to be born again. There's a chance that as I was describing Mike, you had someone in mind. Mike's Mike's life in nearly, Mike's live in nearly every town in America and are on the membership rolls of many churches. In fact, it's even possible that a Mike is reading this book right now. If that's you, please understand that you are in a very dangerous situation, but not a hopeless one. He says, keep on reading. Do you agree with or not agree, disagree with the assessment of Mike? And where does Mike fit in our scripture that we just read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? Well, he is one of those that has a profession, but is not being obedient Christian. He's not showing the fruits that he has truly been born again. Now, in verse 22, it says, many will say to me in that day. What's the day that Jesus is talking about? What's that day? The judgment, the final judgment. In that day, that's what that is referred to, is the day of judgment. And what does this show us about the authority of Jesus? Well, it shows us that, as John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us, that the Father has committed all judgment unto His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all authority, since He is the one who created all things, since He is the one who sustains all things. He is the one who rightly can judge all things. So He has the authority to stand as judge. This also tells us about the divine character, the divine attribute or nature of Jesus. I mean, if you're going to judge the universe, if you're going to judge individuals, then you yourself, you have to be impeccable. You have to be flawless. You have to be absolutely righteous. Jesus is the righteous judge. Now, according to Matthew 7, is it possible for someone to be self-deceived in their salvation? That is, to actually believe that they are a Christian, but not a true Christian. Absolutely. It is absolutely possible for someone to be self-deceived in their salvation, and it's a very dangerous place to be. One of the hardest people to win for Christ are those who believe they are saved, but have no fruit of it. But they have so believed in what maybe the pastor has told them down the road, or believed within their own heart that what they did 30 years ago at a vacation Bible school was sufficient to save their soul. So absolutely, it is possible for someone to be self-deceived in their salvation. And many times, they do not know that they are deceived. So as we continue our study, we're going to consider four improper responses to Jesus that are based out of this particular text. Four improper responses to Jesus. The first one is, the first improper response is just knowing about Jesus. Again, verse 21 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. So right off the bat, we see that it is not enough to simply say Jesus is Lord. It must go much deeper than that. These people in our text confessed Jesus as Lord. They did that. People in our churches who are spiritually dead say to others that Jesus is Lord. These walking dead aren't simply calling Jesus, sir, here by the word Lord. It appears that they are actually seeing Him as the Lord and judge of all the earth. which tells us that there will be many people who profess that Jesus is Lord, who Jesus will turn away at the day of judgment. What do you think about the fact that Jesus says there will be many who will give this false profession? In the first part of verse 22, Jesus said, many will say unto me that day. To me, it's very concerning. Very concerning. Because we're living in such a time where our churches are treating such an important matter so flippantly. Where the matter of salvation is just a formula. That if you just do these things and you are saved. And to me that just really puts so much responsible on the pastor to make sure that I'm preaching the gospel correctly, a biblical gospel. What do you think are some factors that contribute to false profession of faith? What are some things that you believe, that you see, that contribute to false professions of faith? False teaching, very good. Somebody wanting to improve numbers to grow a church. Yes, pressure from others. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, right. Anybody else? I'm sorry? Right, right. Sure. Right.
Same thing with Mormons and Anglicans and some other folks you could name that they could be very religious and not be saved.
Sure. And have good intentions in what they're doing, absolutely. Alan mentions a few things in pages 13 through 17 that play a role in the modern day church producing so many false professions. One of those is easy believism, of what I just mentioned earlier, which is so rampant today. Another thing he mentions is the altar call, and what he's talking about is those high-pressured altar calls to where the pastor is up there, you know, everybody bow your head. If you are doubting that you have, if you have doubt that you're saved, hey, just nail this thing down right now. Just raise your hand, repeat this. And he also brings up a formulated sinner's prayer. And so many churches have just relied upon and believe, in a sense, well, if you just say this right thing, if you just repeat after me and say this, then the prayer alone is what's going to save you, even though, well, you may not be completely understanding. You may not be being drawn by the Holy Spirit. But if you said these words and you really meant it, then you're saved. The problem is that's nowhere found in Scripture. And me being a pastor, growing up into that mindset, that's really how I conducted my early ministry. And it doesn't matter who I talked to, whether they were 5 years old or 55. If I could get them to say that prayer, man, they were saved, is what I thought. However, I started seeing some very bad fruit as a result of that. And the Lord revealed to me that salvation is just not in words that we say. It goes much deeper than that. But those things are certainly factors that we have seen over the last 75 years in American Christianity that is really contributed to false professions of faith. The second improper response is having the wrong kind of personal relationship with Jesus. Having the wrong kind of personal relationship with Jesus. Again, verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Now, a Jew could use the term Lord simply as a title of respect or a title of honor given to any political or military or religious leader, including teachers. But for these people here to say Lord, Lord suggests much more than just human respect, as their following comments really make clear. They claimed to have prophesied, cast out demons, performed miracles in Jesus' name. It indicates that they acknowledged Him as Lord in a supernatural way. These people in Matthew 7 addressed Jesus in a personal way. That is, that they don't merely know about Jesus. It goes much deeper than that. They address Him in such a way that reveals they believe they know Him intimately. They don't just profess that Jesus is Lord. They seem to be saying that Jesus is my Lord. But according to Jesus, this is not enough. Lots of people who know Jesus, lots of people in their own minds know Jesus in a personal way. Now, go to page 18 of your book. Page 18. It says, in too many churches, we've essentially equated saying the right words to God as a third ordinance, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the sinner's prayer. Once this prayer is recited, it's a done deal. And no matter what happens in people's lives in the decades to follow, even when they are laid 6 feet under, everyone will talk about how you will see them again in heaven. Only for too many, we won't. When spiritually dead people die, all they experience in eternity is a continual dying in the lake of fire with zero hope of escape. The situation is dire. That's why it's so important to learn and believe the truth of how salvation works. The altar call and a formulaic sinner's prayer have done more damage to churches than we can fully realize this side of heaven. How so? It creates a system whereby many people see the gospel as a shot in the arm. They receive to keep them out of hell. And once they get that shot, they don't see a reason to really worry about salvation anymore. Oh, I know I'm saved. I've got that date written down in my Bible. We would be alarmed to see how many people have come forward at the end of a service, have been asked some hurried questions as soft or emotional music is playing, repeated a prayer, but never passed from death to life. They've already said the prayer. So a daily commitment to taking up their cross and following Jesus is not necessary. They believe, hey, I've got my ticket to heaven. That's some very powerful words that Alan writes there. How would you counsel a person who says, well, hey, I just really feel that Jesus is in me. I just know that I have Him as my Savior, even though you know that their life does not add up to that at all. There's no fruits. They have no desire to go to church. They have no desire to be with God's people. They have no desire to read God's Word. What would you counsel to that person? That's a thought-provoking question. But it is one that we must really consider and be ready to answer, because we do have so many people that we know, whether we work with them or go to school with them, or maybe their family members, who have that profession of faith of making a profession, but their lives really have no fruit. The third improper response, that is doing religious activities with an unregenerate heart. Doing religious activities with an unregenerate heart. Again, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? When you read about those things that they claim that they have done, it's a pretty impressive claim of works, isn't it? I mean, prophesied, cast out demons, done many miracles. It's a pretty impressive list of works. Whose name do these false professors say that they are doing these works in? Well, they say that they're doing it in Jesus' name. Now, there are some ideas of how that verse can be interpreted. Some feel, okay, well, if they did it and they're not saved, then they did it under the power of Satan. And Satan does have certain powers that he can do certain things. And so some people believe that, well, it's just satanic power, or it is people who are frauds and say that they have done these things in reality when they have not. Do we know of such people today? Absolutely. How about Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn, one day, if he does not truly repent of his sin and turn to Christ alone, will one day stand before Christ. And when he does, he is going to say, no doubt, hey, Lord, hey, I mean, well, I did many miracles in your name. I did many things in your name. But he was a fraud. And the Lord knows. His all righteous eyes sees the heart, and He knows who are His. Go to page 19 in your book, and page number 19, which is that first paragraph where it says, they are the walking dead. It says, they are the walking dead. We would be stunned at how many people have a date written in their Bible, but not their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Even more alarming is how many of these people might be pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers, or other prominent leaders within the church. Just because people feel saved doesn't mean they are saved. This is not a scare tactic, but a plea for us to be serious about the gravity of our predicament. The time for change is now. We should have on the screen John chapter number 3. John 3, as we think about salvation, Jesus answered and said to him, that is Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What works can we do in order to be born again? What works? None. Zero. Being born again is completely God's work in us. It is not our work. None of it. He likens salvation to that being born as a baby is being born from a physical womb. What does a baby do to be born? Nothing. A baby does nothing. It happens. Birth just happens to that baby. Now, saying that concerning salvation, this does not mean that we don't volitionally choose Christ, because we do. But salvation is something that happens to us, not something that we do. He asked the question here, why do so many people look within for our own salvation at what we can do rather than looking outside of ourselves to Christ? Why do so many people look within for our own salvation at what we can do rather than looking outside ourselves to Christ? Well, I think just for the fact that we, just our human nature, we want to have a hand in everything that we do. And so many people will add certain things to salvation. I think about at the very beginning of time how Cain did not follow the Lord's instructions about bringing a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. He wanted to bring the works of his hands, the labors of his hands. He wanted to have some praise as to what would God accept. Go to page number 10 in your book. Page number 10. At the last paragraph, page 10, says, Jesus said, you must be born again. That is the issue. This isn't just about getting people to come to church, but about the devastating reality of the walking dead who are considered believers by themselves and others. These people have not passed from death to life. We won't correct this problem by trying to dress up the gospel any more than dangling a brownie in front of a dead man will make him hungry. And I believe that is what the American church has done the last 50 years. We've tried to decorate the gospel, make it more palatable for us to try to digest and so forth. And we've kind of flowered it up, but we have sadly, so watered it down that it has very little effect. The fourth improper response to Jesus is claiming to have a regenerate heart without doing the will of the Father. Claiming to have a regenerate heart without doing the will of the Father. If we have true saving faith, if we have truly been born again, we will live for our Savior. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Does it mean that there are not times that we backslide and stray away, but the habitual pattern of our life is that we're going to have a desire to follow Jesus. We're going to have a desire to live for Him. How do we know that we're saved? Is it by a prayer that we prayed? Is it because we looked at a date in our Bible or somewhere and said, oh yeah, this is it? Is it because of baptism or church membership? How do we know that we're saved? Look at verse 21 here in the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 21, the last part. It says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does it mean to do the will of the Father who is in heaven? Well, it should be on the screen. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17 says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The will of the Father is that we would change our minds. And that really is the essence of what repentance is. The heart of repentance is not that we would be sorry or that we would feel bad. That in and of itself is not true repentance. Just having the feelings of sorrow. Judas felt sorrow after he betrayed the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but he did not repent. Now, feeling godly sorrow and feeling bad, yes, that is included, I believe, in repentance. But the essence of what repentance is a change of mind. It's on the screen, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 1, it says, this is Jesus as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets, who were before you. Now, as I said, this is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes that Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And these things that I've mentioned are not some things that we go and do in order that God may change us. Rather, these things that I've mentioned here in this scripture are the evidences of the change that God brings into our lives whenever the gospel is applied to our hearts. The person who has been born again is going to have these attitudes as an habitual pattern of the life. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are humble. Blessed are those who have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the things of God. If you can go through this list and you know what? This doesn't really add up with my life. I'm not really known to be a humble person. I'm not really known to be one who really has a hunger and a desire for the things of God. Then you need to really examine the faith that you claim that you have. The will of the Father is not that we would just say Lord at some point in our lives. The will of the Father is that believers not only say Lord, Lord, but also that their lives actually reflect this change of mind. Now let's close. Going to page 20 of our book, page 20. At the very top, first paragraph, shouldn't this be a very serious burden to us all? it's possible that you're reading this and recognize that there are actually people you've misled and they're coming to Christ. He said, I'm guilty too. Or it's possible that you're reading this and are a person who had some sort of emotional experience, but you are not a genuine Christian. You must remember that the human heart is willing to do almost anything to appease its guilt. It feels guilty and looks for an outlet to alleviate that guilt. With this, combined with the genuine zeal of seeing more people saved, we have created the perfect storm of easy believism. This isn't meant to frighten us out of evangelizing or to make one unnecessarily doubt his or her conversion. It is an admonition to take seriously Scripture's teaching on this matter. Souls are literally at stake. It's time for a serious reflection and sincere willingness to live by genuine biblical principles, because Scripture is sufficient for our doctrine and methodology. Let us resolve to let Scripture's authority rank above everything else we encounter regarding this subject. Let's get to a point where we say, hey, enough is enough. Let's be willing to search the Scriptures and take a stand for doing all we can to avoid people falsely professing Christ. Let's be concerned enough for the glory of the Almighty God and the souls of men that we do our best to limit false professions in our day. How should we feel about the reality of false conversions? Well, it should bring sorrow to our heart. It should bring concern to our heart, especially for me as a pastor. He has this one last question. How can we help stem this tide, so to speak? One thing that we have started to do here, and we started this back in after the first year that I was here, back in 2017, we had a particular altar call where the altars just flooded. We had a visiting speaker, and there were several people that came. More people than I could deal with by myself. He talked to some. I talked to others. And music was playing. The service was going long. I felt pressured. I felt I had to hurry. And so I did not have time to really deal with each individual as I ought to have. And after that, there were seven people that said that they made a profession of faith. A few weeks later, a few of those people said, you know, I think I was just confused. I think I was just, I believe I was really saved before. I just got confused in maybe what he said, got hung up on a few words. Several of those I baptized, and they have not darkened the door since. Since that time, I thought, as the Alan said in the book, enough is enough. Something's got to change. And this thing of doing business of such an important matter at the last part of the service, while the music's playing, people are standing, and there's this pressure that I have as a pastor, people are ready to go. We need to get out of here. And I wanted to get away from that and deal with people more intimately, privately. So when they come at the end of a service, that they feel led, that the Holy Spirit's drawing them to salvation, I will say to them, hey, that's wonderful. That's great. I tell you what, let's, after the service, you and I go talk privately in my office. That way I can really tell and have a better sense of how that person is being dealt with by the Lord. There's been times that I have talked to folks after the service, and they will conclude and have a good sense. I'll have a good sense that, you know what, they have already been saved. They are just away from the Lord. They just need to repent and get back serving the Lord. But that is one major thing that we've changed that really has been the longstanding of the church, where the pastor deals with the people here. They're saved here and so forth. But again, this just helps to hopefully prevent some false conversions. Another thing that we have done in the last few years is slow down the process from the time that they make a profession of faith to their baptism. And meaning what I used to do, if I led somebody to the Lord at the altar on one Sunday, I would tell the whoever would work the baptistry, hey, next week we're going to baptize this fella or this lady next Sunday. We quickly would baptize without really seeing if there's any fruit of salvation whatsoever. The danger of that is to many people, especially to younger folks, to children, they see that baptism as the final stamp upon their soul's salvation, even though they may not be truly born again. They will look back at that act of salvation as the finality of it. The first year I was here, we baptized nearly 30 people. 10% of those 30 are still here. 90%, I have no idea where they are at. And one big problem was that I was baptizing them way too quickly. Now, yes, every believer needs to be baptized. Every believer needs to follow the Lord and believer's baptism. But it does not necessarily have to be the first week after they have made a profession. John said, John the Baptist said to those he was baptizing, bring me the fruits of your repentance. Show me the fruit that you have repented. And that's what the church needs to do. We need to watch these and allow parents to watch their children to see if they see some fruit of salvation. And so that's some things that we've done differently. And hey, it has slowed our baptism numbers. There's no doubt about that. Okay? We're not baptizing the amount of people we were in 2014. But I'm going to tell you, I truly believe our church is much healthier. Much healthier. I'd rather baptize 4 or 5 truly true converts than baptize 45 and hope that those who I'm baptizing are truly born again. Because ultimately, I am the one who's going to stand before the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and give an account of how I shepherd this church. I will be held accountable of those who I have allowed to become church members, but did a horrible job evaluating their life. So, do y'all have any questions or comments about what we have discussed this evening? It's a very tough subject. As I said, the scripture itself is very difficult. Any questions or comments? Very good. Anybody else have any comment? All right. Well, we will not meet next Sunday night, nor will we meet on the Sunday night of October 28th. It will be a couple of weeks that we'll be off, but your next chapter that you are to read is chapter 3 in your book. Chapter 3, which is the title of No News is Bad News. So you have plenty of time to read one chapter in those many days between now and then. But all right, let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. If you have any questions about what we talked about tonight, please get with me afterwards, and I love to try to answer those questions. Let's be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord willing, we'll see you this Wednesday night. Robbie, would you dismiss us, please, in a word of prayer?
Preach the word, preach the cross, preach redemption to the world.